well, very related to Brother Penrose, and I'm sure that he has a message for us that we will all enjoy and will be very instructive and educational. Brother Penrose.
Very nice to be with you once again, dear brethren. I'm sorry that I couldn't keep my appointment with you. I did, it was back in December, I think. I had a little bit of car trouble, and it was imperative that I try to get home with it as quickly as I could to get it repaired, but as it turned out, I had to have it repaired on the way home. Excuse me. All the brethren I've had the privilege of being with since with you the last time, I've asked that their love be brought to you. And my home class there in Columbus, Ohio, and Sister Penrose want her love conveyed to you. We take our lesson this morning from the words of the Apostle Peter found in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, where Peter wrote, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Peter, in writing this first epistle and his second also, he introduces them as being written to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But he was also writing to the church of the gospel age. So the lessons that he has for us in these epistles, his admonitions, his instructions, his exhortations, pertained not only to those of that time, but to even us down here at this time. Because he also, in the first verse of his first epistle, speaks as also writing to the strangers and the sojourners, those who have their citizenship in heaven. We find that those who are more observant than we are in these matters tell us that in the two epistles of the Apostle Peter, there are only 8 chapters. The longest chapter is only 25 verses, and yet there are 119 words which occur only in Peter's writings. They occur nowhere else in the New Testament. We find that Peter liked to use what we call picture words, words that when they were used, and as I mentioned some of them to you, they convey a picture to us. For instance, he used the word roaring, and you remember he used it in connection with Satan. That Satan, your adversary, or the devil, your adversary, goeth about as a roaring lion, and that conveys a picture to our mind, doesn't it? Seeking whom he may devour. Then he used the expression on one occasion of arm yourselves, and that suggests being prepared, doesn't it? Then he used the expression put to silence, which really in the original wording meant to muzzle. And then there was a word forward, which really meant literally awry or twisted. And there are many other words that he used. He used the word decease in relation to himself, and that calls to mind the death of an individual. He used the word dawn, and that suggests the opening up of the dawning of a new day, and he used it in connection with the dawning of a new day. Then we find that he also used reminiscent words or phrases. For instance, he used in 1 Peter 5:5 the expression, "Gird yourselves with humility." And this is taken from a original Greek word or words that had reference to a knot or a roll of cloth, which would be made by the slave or servant tucking up the garment that they wore. And you know, then even the men as well as the women wore the long flowing robes, and so when they would be doing any work, they would gather this garment up and tie it in a knot underneath the apron so that it wouldn't be in the way. And Peter, in referring to this, "gird yourself with humility," suggests how much and how important humility is to us, that it should be girt about us so that we wouldn't lose it. One writer, in paraphrasing this particular expression of Peter's, put it this way: "Put on and wrap yourselves about with humility, so that the covering of humility cannot possibly be stripped from you." Because I think we all realize that humility and meekness
are two of the cardinal graces of the Holy Spirit, and two graces that we must have if we're going to serve the Lord acceptably. I think that if we were to look back through the history of mankind, all, not only in this age, but in previous ages that have served the Lord successfully and acceptably, have been possessed of humility and meekness. In 1 Peter 1:12, Peter uses the expression to look into. Now, when he used this expression, he probably reminisced in his mind back to the time when he had a foot race with John, when Mary had met them and said that the body of Jesus had disappeared from the tomb. And they both ran as fast as they could to the tomb to see if this was so. Peter won the race. He was there first. And he stooped down and looked into the tomb, and sure enough, there was nothing there. The body had disappeared. And when he used this expression, to look into, because in the original Greek, it has the thought of stooping down and to gaze intently. Peter probably thought back of that particular time. Then in 1 Peter 5:2, he used the expression, feed the flock. And here he probably went back to the time when our Lord instructed Peter on three different times, on the one occasion, to feed his sheep or to feed his flock. This was, you remember, on one of the occasions of our Lord's appearances to them after his death and resurrection, when they, discouraged and deciding that there was no more work to be done since their master and leader had been crucified, put to death, went back to their old trade of fishing. And you remember, of course, the circumstances and the lesson and how vividly it was impressed upon Peter's mind that he and the others were still to engage in the work the Lord had commissioned them to do. And so his instruction to Peter, as well as the others, was to feed the flock. Then, in 1 Peter 1:17, Peter uses the expression, without respect of persons. And this, no doubt, took Peter back in his mind to the experience when God very graphically impressed upon his mind, and emphatically impressed upon his mind, that with God there was and is no respect of persons. This was a time when, you remember, Peter had fallen asleep on the housetop, and he had a vision. And in this vision, a cloth was let down from heaven, and when it was opened up before him, it contained all manner of animal and beast that the Jews were forbidden to eat. And yet Peter was told to slay and eat, and he refused in his dream. And then God told him that he should slay and eat, that what God called clean, he was not to call unclean. And it was right after that, when Peter awoke from his dream, his sleep and from the dream, that the men arrived from Cornelius, and Peter went to Cornelius and took the gospel message to them. He learned a lesson from that with God there is no respect of persons. In 1 Peter 5:8, he uses the expression, be watchful. And this probably took him back in his mind to the time when he and the others, after they had left the upper room the night before our Lord was put to death, went out into the garden. The master went apart from them a little way to pray. And when he returned from his first prayer, he found them asleep. He awoke them, and then he told them that they should watch and pray. Be watchful. And there are many other instances where Peter uses phrases that we might call, as I mentioned earlier, reminiscent phrases that carried him back in his mind to experiences that he had had with the others and with the Master. Peter makes many references to Old Testament prophecy and teachings. We find there are two reasons for this. First, because of their value as guides for us, the Church of the Gospel Age, the spiritual Israelites. And we find that when he makes reference to the Old Testament prophecies or teachings, he usually introduces it with the expression, either because it is written or wherefore it is contained in the Scriptures. A second reason for him using that, I think that Peter realized when he wrote those epistles that natural Israel had failed to receive the blessings that God had promised them if they would be faithful in serving him. They had been cast off. And now many of those expressions, many of those promises belong to the gospel church, to the spiritual Israelites. Many of the types and the figures we find in the Old Testament, we know, prefigured certain features that pertain to the church of the gospel age. And this is especially true in our text that I read to you. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You recall when Israel left Egyptian bondage under the leadership of Moses and finally crossed the Red Sea into the wilderness, and there they camped at the base of the mount. And Moses went up into the mount, and God told Moses that he should take this message back to the people of Israel, and he told them through Moses what he would do for them if they would obey his voice or his commandments. We find this in Exodus 19, 1 through 8, and I would like to read those verses to you. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, where they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto the mount, unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And it is this promise that we've just read to you, that God made to Israel, if they would obey his voice, that Peter realized they failed to realize, and now Peter replies it to the antitypical spiritual Israelite, the church of the gospel age. God said he would make of them a peculiar people, or a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They would be God's chosen ones. And they failed to realize. They found it much easier to agree to do all that the Lord had spoken than to actually agree, much easier to agree to do it than to do it. By the time Peter wrote the words of our text, we find that he had fully accepted the fact that the church was to be composed of both Jew and Gentile. And that's the reason that he wrote in the 10th verse, of this class, not just the Gentiles alone, but a class composed of both Jew and Gentiles, and he wrote of them which in times past were not a people. Because during that time and up to the present time, there has been this call going out worldwide and open to anyone, both Jew and Gentile, to accept. And many, as we have been called out of darkness into this marvelous light because of it. And hence Peter wrote, But are now the people of God which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We find that Paul expresses the same thought only in different words in Romans 8 or Romans 9, 24 through 26. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. In the 25th verse of this that I have just read to you, where it reads, I will call them my people which were not my people, the original Greek is much more condensed and puts it rather cleverly. I will call thee not my people, my people. And this isn't a reference just to the Gentiles. This is a reference to both Jew and Gentile, that would become this peculiar people, this chosen people of God during the gospel age, and it would be composed of both Jew and Gentile. And we find that now, as Paul has pointed out, and as Peter points out, now this mixed people, this people of God, are now obtaining the mercy of God. In time, this people of the present time will extend mercy to the Jew. Because the Jew, you know, was cast off. He lost the privileges and opportunities that he had as a nation when our Lord, just before his death and crucifixion and death, cast them off. And Paul tells us of this mercy being extended to them in the future, as he writes in Romans 11, 30 and 32, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief," he's writing to the Gentiles here, "even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And that's the reason, briefly put, that when they were cast off as a nation, yet they could be accepted into the church as individuals. And God in time, through this new people, the church of the gospel age, will extend mercy to the Jew in due time, because, as Paul tells us elsewhere, they are beloved for the Father's sake, because of the promises that have been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For that reason, God's favor will return to the Jew, and mercy will be shown to him. In the ninth verse of our text, Peter uses four expressions to describe this new people of God. He speaks of them as being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And let's consider those briefly in their order. "But ye are a chosen generation," Peter uses. Now, the better word to be used here in place of generation from the original Greek would be the word race. And the word race suggests the body or group with a common life and descent. When we think of a race of people, we usually think of them as having a common origin, their life is common to each other, and their descent likewise. As Peter put it in the opening of his letter, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God." This is this chosen generation or race. Paul puts it another way in Romans 8:29 when he wrote, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And when the word predestination or predestinate is used here, it's not referring to the predestination of the individuals, but that God in his plan, which he formed, we believe, before he began his creative work, in that plan, he predetermined, and perhaps that is a better word to use because that is the original word, he predetermined that there would be in his arrangements this class of 144,000 and one, the head, Christ, that would in time do this work of blessing all the families of the earth. And so, in order to be of that class, he predetermined certain things, and the predetermination was that this class must be conformed to the image of his Son, and if they were, then he would be the firstborn among many brethren. It is this class or group, this generation or race, the church, that is referred to in this instance. And just as Israel was a chosen people, as we find it stated in Amos 3:2, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth," referring to Israel, so in the gospel age, this church, this chosen class, God has known, and known them alone and only. But we find this matter of being chosen can also be brought down to an individual basis. Not only this class was predetermined, but we find that the choosing of these individuals has been the Master and God's work. We find a number of references to this matter of being chosen in the Scriptures. For instance, there's 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." And then Paul tells us a reason. Now, in these verses, it's not meant, and Paul doesn't mean it to be, and I don't read it to with the intent of being derogatory in any sense of the word, but you know, when we stop to think about it, that is a very fair description of the church of the gospel age. The foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, things which are despised hath God chosen, and yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And then he tells us why. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul, in the previous verse to the 27th to 26th verse, writes, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called." And that's the reason, so that no flesh could glory or should glory in the presence of God. In other words, brethren, supposing God had decided that this church, this 144,000, will be made up of the wise men, the wealthy men, the mighty men, the noble men. And those were the ones that were called, and we, poor, weak, and base, were ignored. Then there would be the danger of those of such qualities and such qualifications. They would glory. They would say, look, God has favored me with this because I'm so wonderful, because of my ability, because of my nobility, and so on. But God decided that he would take from fallen mankind and from the lowest elements of fallen mankind, not necessarily the lowest in immorality and wickedness, but those that would have no occasion to glory in his presence. They would realize that their being called out of darkness into this marvelous light was because there was just one quality that God found in them, and this is in the next text that I want to read to you in James 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, but rich in faith? That is what God has looked for, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. And then Jesus went on to speak about this matter of choosing. In John 15:16 and 19, he said to his disciples there, and this would apply to us, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And then we find in harmony with this thought, the Master's words in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you see, it is a choosing, it is a drawing on the part of our Lord and our Heavenly Father that has caused us to be blessed with this marvelous light, to be called out of darkness into it. The realization of this, that it is the grace and mercy of God extended to us that has brought us into this position which we occupy as a part of this chosen generation, should, I think, serve to keep us humble and meek, and not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The second expression that Peter used was, but ye are a royal priesthood. And Paul, you know, points to this priesthood in his words in Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, this is not the Aaronic priesthood, which was merely a picture of the work of sacrifice, but it's a much higher order of priesthood, as we find revealed to us in Hebrews 5:6, when God, speaking through the prophet to our Lord, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 4:14 we also read, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Paul, you recall, in Hebrews 7 tells us that Melchizedek, king of Salem, was both a king and a priest upon his throne, and that it is a continual priesthood and kingship. And this is a priesthood that we are striving to be a part of. Our great high priest has preceded us into the glory of this priesthood, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And to be a part of this priesthood, we know that we must be overcomers. As we find our Lord inviting us in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There are certain conditions we must measure up to if we're going to be a part of this royal priesthood. The third expression Peter used was that of an holy nation. We find that the word generation, as I've already mentioned to you, which would better be translated by the word race, suggests a group or a people having a common origin and so on. The word race also emphasizes the idea of descent, but now the word nation suggests a community, a group of people, a holy community, and that's just what I think the Lord's people should be, a holy community. Wherever they are gathered together, it should be a holy gathering. the Spirit of the Lord should be there, and the peace of God should be felt, for God's presence is there. We remember well the Master's words in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And so in our gatherings together, whether it be for study meeting or convention or whatever it might be, just for an occasion of fellowship, we should feel, I think, the presence of the Lord with us. It should be a time of peace of heart and of mind, a time for encouraging each other, a time for friendly and tolerant discussion of matters that we might see a little differently. And I think that if the Spirit of the Lord is there in our midst, any differences that we might have could be talked over, and perhaps the differences wouldn't be eliminated, but at least any animosity or harsh feeling would be eliminated. I don't think that where we have strife and discord, the Spirit of the Lord can be manifested or be felt. The Lord doesn't. His Spirit doesn't and isn't present where there is discord and strife. If it is a holy community, a holy nation, a part of it, it will not be a time for such things, for sowing discord, for mistrusting our brethren and their motives. And I think that one of the things that we resort to sometimes when such a condition exists is something that we should try to avoid at all times, and that is sarcasm and ridicule in trying to achieve our point or to salve our own hurt feelings. We must remember, when we are inclined to condemn or to criticize others, that we all are cut of the same cloth. We all don't have the same failings, that's very true. But we are all, as far as our humanity is concerned, we are all the descendants of Adam. We all have our failings and weaknesses. And while we might see very glaringly the weaknesses or failings in someone else, they might in turn see some of our failings and weaknesses. So it calls really for the exercising of compassion and sympathy and the throwing of the mantle of love over our brethren. Paul, in writing in Philippians 2, 1 and 1 through 3, I think has some very good advice for us. And I want to read you the J.B. Phillips translation because I think it makes it a little plainer. And he writes, "Now if your experience of Christ's encouragement and love means anything to you, if you have known something of the fellowship of his Spirit and all that it means in kindness and deep sympathy, do make my best hopes for you come true." And you know we've all experienced that. Notice what Paul is saying. "Now if your experience of Christ's encouragement and love means anything to you, if you have known something of the fellowship of his Spirit," and we've all experienced that, "and all that it means in kindness and deep sympathy, do make my best hopes for you come true. Live together in harmony, live together in love, as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you. Never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility think more of one another than you do of yourselves. None of you should think only of his own affairs, but each should learn to see things from other people's point of view." And many times I think we forget to do that. We should be very careful that we take to heart the Apostle Paul's exhortation there. Then we come to the fourth expression that Peter used, a peculiar people. In considering this expression, as we find it in the King James Version, it offers many possibilities for discussion. However, I don't know whether you know this or not, but the correct wording should be, in other words, the words "a peculiar people" is not quite a faithful translation from the original. The correct wording should be "a people for God's own possession." Now, Peter no doubt had in mind that Israel had once been God's people for a purpose, as God told them through Moses, that if you obey my voice, my commandments, I will do certain things for you. In other words, I have a purpose for you. But they failed, and now Peter is telling us that this church of the gospel age, this new people, are a people for God's own possession, a people for God's purpose. God, in speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and I think he was speaking prophetically, in Isaiah 43:21, said, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praises." Now, primarily that applies to Israel, but Israel was cast off, they failed to realize those blessings, and so now that same prophecy and promise applies to the church of the gospel age. And that's the reason Peter could write in the 10th verse of our text, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, what would be meant by a people for God's own possession? Well, I think the very expression suggests something very special, doesn't it? Something that would be highly prized of God, a very particular treasure to him. Paul in Ephesians 1:18, the latter part of that verse, wrote, "...that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And that's referring to God, the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Now, what would God's inheritance be in the saints? We know that Paul writes in Romans 8:7, of us as being heirs and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. But what would God, what inheritance would he have? Since we say that God has everything, all the gold and the silver and the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, what would we expect, or what would Paul referring to God be referring to as being God's inheritance? The word inherit means to come into possession of. And you know, in all of God's creative work, he created nothing on his own level. Perhaps the closest to that would have been the Logos, but yet God, the Logos wasn't even on God's own level. The Logos wasn't possessed of the divine nature. But now, in Christ and the church, in time God will come into possession of a people, a new creation, possessed of his nature, made partakers of the divine nature. On the same plane of existence, possessed of the divine nature, equal to him in that respect, but of course not equal to him or above him in power or authority. This Paul states very plainly in 1 Corinthians 15:28, where in the prior verses he has given us a brief and condensed outline of the kingdom arrangement, and then he says, wrote, "And in all things, and all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And so we see this people, a people for God's own possession, is really going to be his masterpiece of creation. Because in it he is taken from fallen mankind and from the lowest elements of this fallen mankind, he is taken and selected and called a people that he's going to raise because of their faithfulness unto death, thus being found worthy. He's going to raise out of death and be made, they're going to be made partakers of his nature. As Peter wrote, you remember, that unto us is given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature. What better way could God show his great power, his grace, his wisdom, and his love, and to do it in this way? This would be the greatest demonstration of his love and mercy that he could possibly give. In Ephesians 2:4 through 7, we find this testified, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Yes, in the ages to come, throughout all the endless ages of eternity, this new creation is going to be a testimony to all the future creations of God, and I think there will be future intelligent creations of God upon the other planets, a testimony to them of God's great power, his wisdom, his love, his justice, and his mercy. And this is the glorious prospect that has been set before us, the prospect of being a part of this if we are faithful unto death. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I don't know whether you have ever given much heed to Paul's expressions there, but you know Paul served the Lord after his conversion there on the road to Damascus. He served the Lord for many, many years, very faithfully, and he suffered much in the Lord's service. Finally being beheaded there in Rome under the orders of Nero, and that ended Paul's career and life here upon the earth. But all those many years and all that suffering, notice how he treats it in this verse. "For our light affliction," to him all of that suffering was just light affliction, "and all of those many years, which is but for a moment," he wrote. And then he tells us why. Because Paul knew what awaited him when his time of his resurrection would take place. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, in writing to the church at Rome, he wrote there that the sufferings of the present time were not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He doesn't say, or write, let us compare the two. He says they're not worthy to be compared. There's no comparison there. In connection with this text in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Brother Russell wrote this little piece. If for one moment we could have a glimpse of the glory that is beyond the veil, there would not be any question about our faithfulness. All the trivial things would be laid aside, our own preferences, likes and dislikes, the times when we thought we were unjustly treated, whatever it might be, would be put aside. The glory would so overwhelm us. Perhaps a little of that glory was what Paul saw in his visions, and hence he could write as he did of the light afflictions which were but for a moment. And how true that would be. If God would but give us just a glimpse of that glory beyond the veil, he has tried to, and he has given us as much as he deems wise, but I'm sure that we still have a very poor conception of what that glory is that awaits us when we have finished our course and been faithful unto death. Now, considering the expression, a peculiar people, as we find it in our King James, we can draw some, I think, good lessons from it also. Our modern dictionary defines peculiar in this way. As an adjective, it means first having a character exclusively its own, unlike anything else or anything of the same class or kind. Select, special, separate, distinguished. And as a noun, it means a person or thing that is peculiar. And then they add, formerly the word peculiar did mean, and this would probably be in the old English, any private possession, which seems to have been its basic and original meaning. I don't know whether you know this, but I found this also in the encyclopedia, that in 1838, this is just a little note in passing, one of those things, of an item that really isn't of much benefit, but it's nice to mention at the moment. In England in 1838, there was a denomination of Christians called Peculiar People. That was the name they went by, and they called them Peculiar People because they held that sinless perfection is immediately obtainable by those willing to seek and accept it. Now, there are many ways that we, as a peculiar people, are different from those about us. Although outwardly there seems to be little difference, we don't make any distinction from other people in our appearance or anything of that sort, and yet a close examination should reveal some difference between us and the world. As our Lord told us, we are in the world, but not of the world. We don't indulge in many of its pursuits and its pleasures. We avoid its contaminations as far as possible. In dress and our way of life, I think we're careful not to be to go to extremes in either way. We find that it seems to be quite acceptable in the world today to go to extremes in dress and appearance, but we don't usually do that, at least most of us don't. I think that our dress and our living should be rather conservative, and yet not so far removed from what we would call contemporary styles and customs that we would be marked as fanatics or religionists, because I think when we are marked that way, we bring disrepute and ridicule upon the truth rather than any repute to it. Our peculiarness rather should be, I think, in our conduct and our characters. We should in our conduct, our conversation, our association with others, those that we work with, our families, our friends, our neighbors, we should give some evidence that we are the Lord's and that we are following his teachings and his precepts, that we apply the principles of truth and righteousness in our way of life. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2:14-15, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now our Lord also said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I know that when we speak of shining as lights, or when we think of our Lord's words as letting your light so shine before men, the first thing we think of is witnessing, telling somebody else about the truth. And no doubt our Lord and Paul had that in mind, but I think they both had much more than that in mind. That is something we all try to do when we have the opportunity. But notice what our Lord said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." I think that applies to everything that we say and do, all of our activities. Are they such that people will mark us as being just a little bit different in our characters, in our conduct, in what we say? I've had brethren tell me, brethren who have worked either in factories or in offices, and they've had a number of people around them, and they'll say, "Well, we witnessed to all of these people, we've given them tracts, we've given them booklets, but it doesn't seem to do any good. They're not interested in the truth, but they have told us that they do admire the type of person we are. They do see that we have good characters, that we lead good Christian lives. They do see that in us." And I think that is a testimony that is very commendable. And I think that is perhaps what our Lord had in mind, including the witnessing. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It means that we, in that way, are a peculiar people, just a little different than those about us. We speak of sacrifice from time to time, the sacrificing of our time, our talent, our resources in the Lord's service. You know, back in Israel, they had what was called tithing, and it meant the giving of 10% to the Lord. Now, even under the law, tithing was still a voluntary thing. One wasn't compelled to do it, but if one was submissive to the law and the commandments of God, they would give 10%. And we find that today in the Christian world, this same thought of tithing, or 10%, is carried over into the Christian arrangement. It isn't a compulsory thing, or it isn't a commandment of any sort. And so I think with many, many of us, I think we think in terms of tithing or of 10%. But I want to give you a little illustration on this matter. And we can think of 10%, giving the Lord 10% of our income. You know, if a person has, say, a $300 a month income, and that's a very low income for today, that would mean 10% would be $30 they would give in the Lord's service in one way or another in a month's time. But I like to think of it and apply our little illustration here in the matter of time that we would give to the Lord. And you know, we have a 24-hour day. Every day is composed of 24 hours. And if we think of 10% in relation to that, of giving the Lord 10% of that 24 hours, it would mean we would be giving Him in some way, and this would be up to us to determine how we would want to serve the Lord, either in studying or passing tracts or visiting the sick or visiting friends or going to meeting. Each day we would give Him 2 hours and 24 minutes. Now, someone will say, "Well, we can't quite do that. That isn't fair to take the 10% of the 24 hours because we have to sleep 8 hours a day." So we will then, in all fairness, take the 8 hours from the 24, and that leaves 16 hours. Well, 10% of 16 hours is 1 hour and 36 minutes. But then someone else will say, "Well, you can't take 10% of 16 hours because we have to work. We work 8 hours a day. So we must take that 8 hours from the 16, and that leaves 8 hours to take the 10% from. And that means we would give 48 minutes to the Lord each day." But then someone else will say, "Well, that's not right, because we have to have our meals. We have to eat three times a day and sometimes more. So we must take perhaps 2 hours for meals away from our previous 8 hours. That leaves 6 hours, and 10% of 6 hours is 36 minutes we can give to the Lord each day." But someone else will say, "Well, that isn't fair. We have to go to and from work. We have to take that time, so we might figure 2 hours, an hour to work and an hour from work back home. We take that from our previous 6 hours, that leaves 4 hours. 10% of 4 hours leaves us 24 minutes to give to the Lord." Well, someone else will come up with the idea, "Well, we have to have time to dress in the morning and time to prepare for bed in the evening. A half hour in the morning, a half hour in the evening. We take that hour from the 4 hours, that leaves 3 hours. And 10% of 3 hours is 18 minutes to get to the Lord." Well, someone else comes up with the thought that we have to do our little chores around the house. In the summertime especially, there's usually more to do than in the wintertime. But, in all fairness, perhaps we should take an hour and a half away from our 3 hours for chores. That leaves an hour and a half, and 10% of that is only 9 minutes. Now we're getting down to where we can give some time to the Lord, aren't we? But someone else says, well, remember, we've got to keep up on the happenings of the day. We have to see and watch the news. In the evening, we have an hour of news, half hour of local and the half hour of international, national news. So we take that hour away from an hour and a half, and we have a half hour left, and 10% of that is just 3 minutes. And I'm sure we can find something else to do with that half hour. So what's the solution? Well, the Lord's got to give us more time if we're going to give anything to Him. Well, of course, that isn't the solution. The solution is this, as we well know. This is just a silly illustration to point up the fact that when we made our consecration, we consecrated our all to the Lord, everything, our time, our talents, and our resources. But we can't give everything to the Lord because, as I pointed out, we have these things. But the secret lies in a little thing that Paul gave us when he said, do all things as unto the Lord. Whatever we're doing, whether it's our work or whatever it might be, the Lord should be in our mind in the sense that we were doing this, whatever it might be, just as though we were serving the Lord directly, just as some of our brethren are, as we saw them in the film just a moment ago. That should be the spirit of our consecration, the spirit of sacrifice, and if it is that way, then to the Lord it's just the same as though we were doing every minute, putting every minute of our lives into the Lord's service. It isn't how much we do in the Lord's service, as you well know. It's the spirit with which we do it. And that, too, makes us a peculiar people. You know, we're living in a time, and I run into this almost every place I go. One of the first things that friends will ask me when I arrive at their home or at the class for service, how much longer is it going to be? Everything is happening, and it looks as though it could happen any day. It looks as though Israel could get into another war, and this thing could all be over in another day or so. And yet, on the other hand, when we stop to think of certain things, it looks as though it might be a long time. And so we find ourselves concerned with, when is the kingdom going to be established? When is this time of trouble going to reach its climax and be all over? Well, you know, I like to think of it a little differently. Not how short the time is in relation to world events, but how short is the time in relation to us? That's the main thing. How much time do we have before our course is finished? How much time do we have yet to make our calling and election short? Do you realize that the time is really short for each one of us? It could be just as short as the next 5 or 10 minutes, just as short as the remainder of this day, or this coming week, this week that we're now starting, or this month, or this year, or the next couple of years. That's how short the time is for each one of us. And so what it means is that we should be very careful and very energetic, that each day we live as though it might be our last day, because tomorrow may be too late. We should endeavor each day to carry out as best and as thoroughly and as fully as we can our covenant of sacrifice, because that might be just how short the time is for us. Not how short is the time for the world and for this old order of things, but how short is it for us. And so I want to close by reading a little piece called No Time. No time to linger by the way, no time for ease, no time for play. No time for earthly loves or joys, no time for earthly cares or toys. The time, my soul, is short. No time to murmur or complain, no time to heed the heart's dull pain. No time for tears or mournful song, no time to ask how far, how long. The time, my soul, is short. Ah, yes, 'tis short, yet time enough to run thy course, so steep and rough, just time to reap the fields so white before the coming of the night. Just time, my soul, just time. Just time to make thy heart more pure, just time to make thy calling sure. Just time to enter through the door to reign with Christ forevermore. Just time, my soul, just time. And may the Lord add his blessing.